Blog Talk Radio.
To the cross in the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and welcome to another week here, a beautiful, beautiful summer-like week here in Florissant where I live. It's Monday, May 9th, and I hope wherever you're listening from that you have great weather, that you're going to have a great week, and thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to join me on the cross in the desert. Well, I want to give you an update about what's happening with my new book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. About 3 weeks ago, I had the privilege of having a live Skype interview with Ofagaran TV in Los Angeles, and I was part of a documentary. Actually, also on that program was Rahane's mother, Sholeh, and my great friend, my Iranian Christian friend who lives in Malaysia, Paymaneh. She was also spotlighted on the documentary. And together we were able to talk about what Rahane meant to us, what she means for human rights, how women are treated in Iran, and how this case was just absolutely horrible, that she was unjustly executed. And we have given Rahane that voice all over the world through this documentary. And it was shown in Los Angeles. In fact, I think it is still being shown on Sunday or Monday. I'm not sure exactly of the date and time, but the video has been up on my page, and it's all in Farsi. So my friend Sahar, who was the producer of that documentary, has told me that she will send me a copy with English subtitles, I hope right in time for my book signing coming up for Rahane's new book at the end of this month at Family Christian Bookstore where I work. But I've also been able to sell many books to Iranians all over the world. I just talked to a new friend this morning. Her name is Akram, and she lives in Australia, and she's also going to purchase the book. And I'm just so thrilled through this book that I'm able to give Rahane a strong voice all over the world. It is such a privilege and honor because Rouhani in so many ways represents women in Iran, represents the way they're treated, discriminated against, tortured, imprisoned. And I am praying that this book will be heard in every media outlet all over the world so that her case is always in the forefront. And I also wanted to mention that this Thursday I have the privilege of being interviewed by Narges Ghaffari on Arava Radio, who she actually lives in Ottawa, Canada. She has a very big radio program in Persian and also in English, by the way. And it is also Narges's purpose to be a strong voice for Iranians. So I'm really looking forward to that interview, and probably within a week or so after it will be broadcast, and I will put it up on my page so you can actually listen to it. But it's such an honor to interact and connect with the media this way, to get Rouhani's story out all over the media. And it is such a privilege, because this is my purpose on the cross in the desert, to be a voice of hope and freedom for Iranians all over the world. So I just wanted to update you with what's going on with the book. And I'm really looking forward this month, at the end of this month, right before Memorial Day, to connect with my customers at Family Christian Bookstore, where I work, and make her story available to as many people as possible. And I will also be doing a live video remote there, and we'll post it to Facebook Live so you can keep up with what's happening. And this is just an incredible month. I want to continue talking about this because the world needs to know Rouhani. The world needs to know who she was, the beautiful fragrance, what she suffered through unjustly. And in a small way, I pray that this book and the attention it's giving will give not only Rouhani justice, but hope and healing to her family. They are so precious to my heart. Well, thank you once again for taking time out to join me this morning. This past weekend, history was made in the UK. Sadiq Khan was elected as the first Muslim mayor of London. Now, think about it. Just about 8 years ago, history was made. Right here in the United States, of course, and you know this, the first black president was elected. And I would add to this in history markings that Hillary Clinton hopes that this fall will be the election of the first woman president. Oh, I tremble when I think of this. But here's my point in saying things historical. We think about history and we think about a black president, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. It should be evidence that the hue and cry that we are racist is put to bed, because we elected a black president in 2008, and the claim somehow that racism is so alive and well, that ought to prove that it's not true at all. And that should certainly demonstrate that, because I hear that we are racist, but how can that be true? We elected the first black president in 2008. So there's nothing wrong historically speaking, but look at the ramifications of the Obama administration since 2008. So something can be historical, but what about the ramifications of that historical event? Which brings me to the case of Sadiq Khan. What about this? What does this mean for the future of Great Britain? Now, of course, all of the rhetoric about his terrorist ties, if you will, his association with those that were suspect, it's been claimed that that was really Islamophobia, that that's discrimination, that it's a racist thing, that you're just against him because he's a Muslim. Well, now, of course, that's not true. I am not opposed to a Muslim becoming a mayor, not at all. But here is what I'd like to add to that. Your associations with certain people does lend a bit of conspiracy to who you are. Think of it this way. Barack Obama had many ties to suspect people. The Underground Weather Group, a terrorist group, goes to show that your friends do make a difference. So, but let's explore this a little bit more. What about the hue and cry of the friends of Sadiq Khan? What does this mean for the future of Great Britain? Well, you know, the conservative movement there is very up in arms about his election, are very, very worried about the ramifications of what this means for law in Great Britain. What does this mean for the future? Well, because I want to present both sides of the story, I want you to hear from a group in the UK called Liberty GB. And this is about a six-minute soundbite that introduces you to the secret life of London's new mayor, Sadiq Khan. Let's listen and find out more about who this man really is.
So, Sadiq Khan is now the mayor of London. What sort of man is he? He took his oath on the Quran, so he puts Islam before his country. His brother-in-law was a member of Hizb Tahrir, and apparently Sadiq Khan is related to four members of a proscribed extremist organization. One of his aides, Shoaib Salah, had to be eventually fired for writing about killing Jews. Sadiq Khan worked for Liberty Civil Rights Organization, which included at that time Azad Ali on its board. Azad Ali wanted to kill British soldiers. Sadiq Khan has represented the Nation of Islam's Louis Farrakhan. After Louis Farrakhan said, "We want to kill all the whites," Sadiq Khan has represented Ali Dizai, the corrupt Muslim policeman who went to jail for perverting the course of justice. Sadiq Khan has represented Baba Ahmed, a terrorist linked to Al-Qaeda. Sadiq Khan has represented Sheikh Amar, who toddled off to Syria with a false passport, obviously to do some charity work, according to Sadiq Khan. Of course, he didn't. The British intelligence want to know about him. Sadiq Khan represented Yusuf al-Qaradawi, who is wanting to kill Jews around the world, stone homosexuals to death and adulteresses to death. Sadiq Khan's represented the Muslim Council of Britain after they were dropped by the Labour government for being basically linked to the Muslim Brotherhood. He has been on press TV in Iran calling moderate Muslims Uncle Toms because they are not proper Muslims, because they're moderates. He shared stages repeatedly with Muslims calling for the murder of Jews and for the takeover of the West. And because he's represented these people, he's linked to cages as in Qureshi, who said that Jihadi John was a beautiful young man. Now, Sadiq Khan will tell you that because he worked in the civil rights industry, these are the people that he came across because of civil rights issues. But you'll notice they are all particular types of people. You will notice that Sadiq Khan never represented Sergeant Blackman, Marine A. He never represented Tommy Robinson. We wrote to Liberty, the group, civil rights group Liberty, Shami Chakrabarti's Liberty, Sadiq Khan's Liberty, and said, "Are you going to represent Tommy Robinson?" We never got a reply from him because Tommy Robinson is the enemy of Sadiq Khan, as is Sergeant Blackman, Marine A, the enemy of Sadiq Khan. And this is a man that is now the mayor of the capital city of England, the mayor of London, a man who has spent his entire life associating with enemies of Britain, enemies of Jews, enemies of women, enemies of the infidel, enemies of the English, basically, the British. And this is the man who is now the mayor of London. This could never have happened 20 years ago. Very unlikely it could have happened 10 years ago. But now that the white English native population of London are now a minority, this is the sort of man with his extremist friends that can become the mayor of London, which is an obscenity. It is a catastrophe. It is a sign of a country which is fast disappearing. I wouldn't mind particularly if he was a Muslim who was just happened to be a Muslim, but you do not have that huge range of extremist friends. Clearly his sympathies lie with extremist Islam. How is it possible? Well, we know how it's possible. It's possible because the English no longer remain a proper voting bloc in their own capital city. In 10 years' time, 20 years' time, we are going to find that what's now happened in London is going to happen on a country, on a national basis, and we will have at some point a Muslim prime minister. And the media will say, oh, he's a lovely man, but just like they all said Sadiq Khan was a lovely man, but he's not, and he won't be. All of these Muslim people involved in politics are driven by Islam. They're not driven by a love of England, not a single one of them. This is why no Muslims should be holding political public office in this country, and Sadiq Khan is a prime example of exactly why not. And we've been saying that at Liberty GB for a long time now, and it's perfectly acceptable, I think, not to have somebody like Sadiq Khan linked to all of these extremists running our capital city. And if you think the same that I think about this, and we do not want these people running our political system in this country when they are clearly enemies of England, of us, of you, then please join Liberty GB, because we're standing up and saying it. Nobody else is. You will not find UKIP saying it. We need to do something about this, because, as I say, in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years maximum, this will be an Islamic country run under Sharia law, based purely on the demographics. So do something about it. Join Liberty GB. Support Liberty GB. Do something and stop the future of more Sadiq Khans running more cities in this country before we eventually have a Sadiq Khan as Prime Minister with all of the terrible people surrounding him. So please do something about it. Thank you.
That is the voice of Liberty GB. Now, before you think that somehow we're being discriminatory, are racist, listen very carefully to those points made. Over 1 million Muslims live in Great Britain. The mayor is a step below the prime minister. What if one day he was elected prime minister? And then what if the possibility of Sharia law being implemented would become a reality? Now, you may say, well, that's conspiracy thinking, that's extremism, but wait a minute. The same things are happening here in our country. It was a couple of years ago that Robert Spencer, Radio Jihad, did a survey of the mosques here, and 80% of those in the mosques preferred Sharia law over the Constitution. So before you write us off as extremists, we need to look at the thinking of Muslims. No, I am not against Muslims. Muslims, some of them are my best friends. Most of them are very peaceful. In fact, all of them are. What I'm talking about, though, is the ideology, the extremist underground Muslims that would like to implement Sharia law. And then we have Sadiq Khan, who is associated or is linked or has associations that are extremist. And we need to be very careful that we're not discriminating against him. Of course, we don't want to do that, but we need to keep our eyes open. And I think we need to ask ourselves, what will Britain be like in the next 1 to 5 years? What will happen? Well, we can sit back and watch or speak out and do something. But this is something very, 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 very near and dear to my heart. We will keep our eyes on Great Britain and see what happens next, because remember, President 8 years ago, and look at our economy. Look at what the world thinks about us. Look at the policies that have been implemented, the health care. There are ramifications to historical elections. Will there be that with the mayor of England? We can only wait and see. An historic event, remember, can have some disastrous consequences. Well, I want to shift our attention now away from Great Britain. I want to come back to Iran here. It was about a week ago on my radio program that I talked about my friend Atifi. Actually, she wrote a story for my book, The Rose of Nowruz, describing the daily life of an Iranian woman and describing what it was like to go out publicly, to be questioned, to be monitored. When she went out in the street, she was arrested for not wearing her hijab properly. She had always been the victim of the morality police, the Ghastir Shad. And on that program, I tried to convey to you just what life is like for a Muslim woman, the way that she has to wear her hijab a certain way. If she's showing too much skin, she can be arrested, she can be indicted, she can be written up, if you will, but it's a horribly hard life. And now there are 7,000 underground morality agents that are going to take even a more closer look at how women dress if they're in conformity, and they're also going to be monitoring behavior. So life has become even more harder, more difficult for the Iranian woman. Well, at that time, I was talking to my Iranian-Canadian friend, Sima, and she had mentioned to me that there was an incident when she lived in Iran, and she wanted to write something about that. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to take some time and feature one of my Iranian friends. Her name is Sima. And when she used to live in Iran, she had a story to tell about what happened to her with the morality police. So this is Sima's story, word for word, that she wrote for me. Sima writes, "I was coming back from the university wearing what they found proper to let me in. I was walking with my classmate just at the intersection of Valley Asar and Ara Mer. And we were just chatting when a group of women wearing chador just appeared out of nowhere and started arresting women. At that time, I was around 20 years of age. I have had no idea why they did not arrest my classmate, and she had no choice but to leave as quickly as she could. We were all petrified, and you could see and sense the panic in the entire area. They took me to the back seat of a Nissan patrol car, which I realized later I actually had been one of the luckier ones. I also realized later it was one of those days that the morality force had taken a number of buses and Nissans to the Tarjus Square, and while driving down the street, basically arresting any woman they could see and forcing them into the minibuses. A few minutes later, after I was arrested, I witnessed a scene that I won't ever forget. There was a pregnant woman. She was at least 6 to 7 months pregnant, and she was arrested. And because there was no more space left, they put her in the back of the Nissan, which is mostly used storage. This back of the Nissan is for carrying groceries and storage equipment. And she said, Sima writes, I was a nursing student and seeing a pregnant young woman crying and vomiting in the back of the Nissan just behind me was horrible. I felt so helpless. I was trying to comfort her, even trying to talk a little bit to her, but the angry stare of the female morality policewoman showed me I better not. And then what was even worse was seeing her husband, a young man, running after the car and crying, begging them to release his pregnant wife and arrest him instead. He was hitting the back window of the car, looking at his wife and crying. Only imagine what he was feeling at that time. And the young pregnant woman crying and vomiting in the back of the Nissan, owned by the morality police, arrested for the crime of showing a few strands of hair. The car sped up and left the man behind and left me with the experience I won't ever forget. Can you picture this? It probably was a pretty hot day. And wearing hijabs on hot days, it's unbearable. Added to that, this is a pregnant woman. She's very vulnerable, very sensitive. Any kind of stress could have ramifications for her as a pregnant woman. And because she's showing a few strands of hair, they take her forcibly and put her in the back of this Nissan. And the stress and the heat is causing this pregnant woman to vomit, to be ill. But that's not important to the morality police, that she's pregnant. It's not important that she's sick. What's important to them is that her strands of hair were in violation of the Islamic dress code. When I read this story, I realized just how truthful and accurate Atifi's story was. I wrote about this in my book, The Rose of Nowruz, how women face this humiliation almost every day. And now there is over 7,000 undercover morality police that are going to continue to enforce the law. This story is heartbreaking. The law, the Islamic dress code, and remember, this was implemented right after Khomeini became the supreme leader. He took force, he took power in Iran in 1979. It was shortly after that that women were forced to veil, were forced to wear dark clothing. And the treatment of women since then has been the same. They are treated with such discrimination. They are treated like second-class citizens. And the law, the morality law, is far more important than their physical condition. And in this case, this young pregnant woman. Wow, it's so sad to read something like that. Well, continue on looking at the news in Iran. And I always try to get some stories from Iran Wire or from my other activist friends. And this one came across my desk that, again, is sad. It's frustrating. An Iranian filmmaker has been sentenced to 233 lashes for his documentary about graffiti in Tehran. You heard it. An Iranian director sentenced to 223 lashes for making a film that has never been officially shown in his homeland. He said on Friday he just wanted to be left alone and to work rather than to be turned into a hero. His name is Kawan Karimi, and he ran into this kind of trouble with Iran's powerful Revolutionary Guards, and it's over a documentary he filmed called Writing on the City. It's about graffiti writing on the walls of the city in Tehran. And he spent 15 days in solitary confinement in 2013. And because of this film, just talking about the graffiti on the walls, he was accused of, quote, making propaganda against the regime and insulting religious values. Okay. Now, he thinks these charges are ridiculous, and so do I. And they have added to his list of charges, of course, to publicly humiliate him. They have accused him of drinking alcohol, of having extramarital affairs, of making pornography. The list goes on. And all in actuality, all he did was make a film about graffiti in Tehran. And he Karimi says, all I was doing was filming was being written on the walls of Tehran. Now, in 2015, he was sentenced to 6 years in prison. But there was an international outcry in which acclaimed Iranian directors Jafar Panahi and Mohsen Makhanbaf rallied to his support. And because of a rather prominent Iranian filmmaker speaking out, his sentence was reduced down to just 1 year. But this is the point I wanted to make. He is still reportedly going to be lashed 233 times. And Karimi is saying, look, I'm not a political activist. And he said, I'm not opposing the regime. I'm just a filmmaker. But police have contacted him several times, and they tell him that your sentence for lashing will be carried out. Wow. 233 lashes for filming a documentary about graffiti in Tehran. Well, his film has been shown at film festivals since then in France, Spain, and Switzerland, and he's now currently working on another film project. But again, what I wanted to say about this story is that there is no academic freedom. There is no artistic freedom in Iran. Actors and actresses are under the microscope for everything they say and do. And his act of artistic ability is seen as an act of political opposition. And it's horrible. He's just reporting about what's going on. And he doesn't want to be classified as a hero. He wants to just be a filmmaker. But again, the arts in Iran, dancing, filmmaking, these things are anathema. They're not allowed. And the list goes on and on about how there is no freedom for anyone in Iran. The government is your god. They rule your life from cradle to grave. And this is just one other example of just how they rule your life. I wanted to share with you this morning the writings of a very good friend of mine. And she is an Iranian-Canadian human rights activist. Her name is Shabnam Assadli, and she lives in Canada. Actually, I featured her story about when she was in Evin prison back in 1981, and it's in my book, Chasing After Rainbows. Shabnam is just an amazing woman, a powerful voice for human rights. She writes great articles for the Gatestone, I think it is, or McKenzie. And recently there was an article she wrote in the Clarion Project. It's featured there in the Clarion Project, and it's also up on my Facebook page. And I wanted to read this article to you because it's so well written, and it really helps you understand the situation in Iran. There are so many ways I want to try to communicate that to you, what really life is like in Iran, and sometimes I come across some great articles that really do a great job of explaining life in Iran. And her latest article is called The Nations of the World Must Hold Iran Accountable. And what I want to do is I want to read from this article and just communicate to you what life is like there. There are so many ways to do this, through books, through film, through interviews. But this article, I think, will explain it better than anything I can think of. And I want to read this to you from Shabnam Assadli. And she writes, "The Islamic Republic is a state sponsor of terrorism. And that's why Canada shut down the Iranian embassy in Ottawa in September 2012. However, attention must be drawn to the sum of the more particular inhumane and nefarious activities of the Iranian regime." What I want to talk to you about is Rouhani's record. Remember when Rouhani became president in 2013, he was deemed to be the moderate president, that things were going to somehow improve under his administration. But is that the case? Since his presidency, Shabnam writes, the violation of human rights in Iran has skyrocketed since he became president in 2013. Over 2,000 Iranians have been hanged under this moderate president's watch, the largest number of executions in Iran in the past 25 years. Indeed, the execution spree in the first half of 2015 was not overlooked by Amnesty International, which noted that, quote, death sentences in Iran are particularly disturbing because they are invariably imposed by courts that are completely lacking in independence and impartiality. Amnesty also said death sentences are imposed either for vaguely worded or overly broad offenses or acts that should not be criminalized at all, let alone attract the death penalty. Trials in Iran are deeply flawed. Detainees are often denied access to lawyers in the investigative stage, and there are inadequate procedures for appeal, pardon, and commutation. As a result of all of these illegal things, Iran has become the top country committing executions per capita under Rouhani's watch. So we can see that the court system is terribly flawed and unjust. One of the legal pretexts of the Islamic regime for executing dissidents is the common charge of marhaba, or, quote, enmity towards God, which is routinely used against all sorts of human rights activists and dissidents, and which invariably receives the death penalty, sometimes administered in public by mass hangings on cranes. You've seen those pictures of those prisoners hanging by cranes to make a public display of them and deter more crime. And even stoning, even though that's not ruled out, it's still practiced in Iran. Now, what you don't know, maybe, about these hangings and the procedures is that most of those hangings take up 20 minutes and they die slowly and painfully from strangulation. And the victims' bodies are typically left hanging for some time before removed as a way of intimidating the public into silence. And so what Shabnam is describing in this article is that they die slowly. They don't always die immediately, and they're left hanging for a very long time to silence those that are in attendance and are watching. And what happens a lot of time is all of these so-called crimes are coerced confessions, and they are treated in such a way that they're made to confess to something that they're not really guilty of, and they don't have any real reasonable evidence for committing a crime. Judges rely on these confessions, which have been extracted from the accused through physical and psychological torture. Friends and relatives of the accused are even kept in the dark, not knowing where their loved ones are imprisoned or even buried after they're died. So when we look at the state of executions in Iran, we can say without controversy that nothing in Iran has improved under Rouhani. And what is even more shocking is in Iran, they continue to execute juvenile offenders. And this is against the covenants that Iran has signed to upholding the rights of juveniles. These are young children executed under the age of 18. 160 right now are languishing on death row for crimes committed under the age of 18. The number of child offenders executed just in 2014 and 2015 under Rouhani's watch is higher than any time in the past 5 years. And so we look at Rouhani's human rights record with women and execution, and it continues to shock us that Iran is second only to China in executions. I want to credit my good friend Shabnam for bringing out these facts in her recent article. And the name of the article is "The Nations of the World Must Hold Iran Accountable." It was published in the Clarion Project. Shabnam Assadli is a multi-award-winning Canadian human rights activist and freelance writer-journalist of Iranian origin who was locked up at the age of 16 for 18 months in Iran's most notorious prison, Evin. So she really understands what goes on there. She lived under that oppressive system as a young teenager, and thankfully she is safe in Canada, but she's fighting a war in Canada under the liberal administration of recently elected Prime Minister Trudeau, who is very sympathetic to Islam. And so right there in Canada, in her home, she is again fighting Islamic extremism and also the very embassy that was shut down 4 years ago, they are threatening to reopen under Trudeau's administration. So one day soon, I hope to have Shabnam on my radio program where she can better describe all the things I've just read to you and update you about the things that are happening in the world today, because she is a fierce fighter for human rights, and she is doing everything she can as a Canadian citizen to protect her homeland against Islamic extremism, against Iranian dissidents that come there and want to do things to harm the economy and to harm the system for human rights. And so thank you so much, Shabnam, for being such a fierce advocate for human rights and for holding people accountable, for holding your own country accountable for the deplorable human rights situation and the way they treat people. Thank you, Shabnam, for your very, very hard work. Well, what I want to mention to you, talk to you about a man who was a guest on my show just about 2 or 3 months ago. His name is Prince Reza Pahlavi. He is the son of the former Shah of Iran. And he was able to come on for just 25 minutes and talk about Iran, human rights, and it was a wonderful interview. I'm so thankful to have been privileged to interview him. Well, just recently, he received an award for his human rights activities, and his wife, Yasemin, wrote on her page something in support of her husband, and I want to read this to you. I am so proud of my husband for being recognized by the World Values Network for his long advocacy for human rights and freedom. He works tirelessly and often in so many unseen ways, from helping Iranians seek asylum in other nations. He continues to work alongside our compatriots to create an Iran that will include people of all religions, backgrounds, and creeds. I am so pleased to see his good work recognized and to know that there are those who appreciate his contributions to humanity. Well, just recently, Reza Pahlavi was honored with the Holocaust Memorial Award for defending human rights, and I have his speech right here that I want to play for you. Let's listen to Reza Pahlavi as he accepts this award and defends Israel.
Distinguished guests, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, I wish to thank Rabbi Shmuley and the World Values Network for having considered me and inviting me to be honored tonight. I am humbled and deeply touched by this recognition. I also thank Michael Steinhardt for his kind introduction. Many of you here tonight know that Iran has a foundational connection to the universal concept of freedom. The Cyrus Cylinder is considered to be the first charter of human rights in which Cyrus the Great freed the Jewish slaves in Babylon and helped them rebuild their temples. 25 centuries later, during the dark time of the Second World War, when most of the world was turning a blind eye to the decimation of European Jews, Iran was one of the few countries that welcomed and sheltered Jews that escaped Europe. A fact that is a source of pride for my country and my family. But while Iran has this proud history, my own compatriots have been held hostage for 37 years by a clerical regime that abuses the very notion of freedom. Since I left my beloved Iran, I have dedicated my life to fighting for my compatriots' freedom and their human rights. I do appreciate the fact that by recognizing my efforts, you have demonstrated your care and concern about the plight of the millions of Iranians who have suffered under the repression of the clerical regime ruling my homeland. I dedicate this recognition to the brave Iranians who have lost their lives in the struggle and to those who continue to fight for freedom. To General Rahimi Khosrodad and Jahanbani, to Prime Minister Hoveda and our first female minister Farokhroo Parsa, and many other brave military and civil servants who were executed shortly upon Khomeini's return to Iran. To Prime Minister Shapur Bakhtiar, Fereydoon Farrokhzad, and many other dissidents who were assassinated on foreign soil by the regime's terrorists. To Neda Agha Sultan, Mohammad Mukhtari, and so many young protesters who were killed during the 2009 Green Movement. To 17-year-old Mona Mahmoudnejad and Simin Sabiri, who were executed for being Baha'i, and to all those Baha'is who were forced into exile. To Christian priests and converts Haik Hovsepian, Mehdi Dibaj, and Tatos Mikaelian, who were all murdered because of their faith. To countless members of the Iranian Jewish community, so few remaining, mostly now in exile, who have always defended their Persian heritage with passion and stood up to the clerical dictatorship. To the Gonabadi dervishes and all persecuted Sufis, to Ayatollah Kazemin Burujerdi, who has been jailed and tortured for many years, but who continues to bravely preach secularism and the separation of religion and state. And to all civil activists, journalists, lawyers, workers, students, and educators who have defied repression and continue to fight injustice in our national struggle for freedom. Ladies and gentlemen, the list of atrocities is long, but the extent of the regime's damage to our society is not limited to discrimination, torture, and executions. This regime has also destroyed an economy that once had the highest GDP in the region prior to the revolution. It has turned Iran into a pariah state and has also destroyed Iran's delicate environment. I am particularly concerned about the extremely serious damage to Iran's ecosystems, particularly as it relates to desertification, mass soil erosion, and poor water management. Iranians devastated by desertification may now be forced to migrate to other regions of the country, with very little chance for employment, housing, and access to resources. We have already seen, sadly, in the news, Iranians counted among the flood of human misery that is washing up on Europe's shores. Officials have predicted that in the next decade, millions of Iranians will be migrating from Iran. This will certainly mean a greater number of refugees attempting to reach Europe or take the sea to reach the coast of Australia, increasing the instability to world order. Ladies and gentlemen, you may ask yourselves, why have we come to this? Well, it is very apropos that we are gathered tonight in the spirit of values. I have argued all these years that what we face today is not, as some politicians or journalists have described, a clash of civilizations or a war of religions. Rather, I believe that we are experiencing a war of values. There are those like us who believe in human rights, equality, and who stand united against all kinds of discriminations. And there are those like the Islamic Republic and ISIS's of this world who believe in the domination of a single, perverted ideology at the expense of all those who do not belong in their gang. Let me be clear. We cannot coexist. Period. This is a real battle. Only one side will prevail. The ultimate question is, are we as dedicated to fight for our shared values as the other side is? I say we better be. Thank you very much.
And that is Reza Pahlavi, who is president of the National Council of Iran, in a speech he gave about values and human rights. And I applaud him for his strong voice and stand for human rights for all Iranians. And of course, only one side can win, and he is basically saying we should have human rights, equality, no discrimination, but that's what you have when you live in Iran. You have the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Iranian regime, ruling your life from cradle to grave. You don't have the right to wear or to believe what you will, and this is something that Reza, the son of the former Shah, is fighting tenaciously every chance he gets, and he does this with such passion and love for his countrymen. Well, what I want to do right now, I want to transition to a very important topic on my program today. When we talk about human rights and we talk about freedom, I think immediately of the Bible, of the God of the universe who loves us equally and who gives us the right to choose and the right to believe, because he is a God of truth and compassion. And over 37 years ago, when I became a Christian, I became a Christian because I believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it changed my life. No longer did I have the fear of death, because Jesus had risen from the grave, conquering death, hell, and the grave, and I had that personal relationship. But let me tell you why I believe the Bible is so unique and so trustworthy. And I want to explain this to you today from my heart, because this is my gift to my friends and to all of my Iranian friends. When we talk about hope, and we talk about freedom, and we talk about human rights, and we talk about fairness, and we talk about non-discrimination, we are describing who the God of the Bible is, a God of great love and great compassion who gives us individual freedom. And he loves the human race so much that he came 2,000 years ago to die for them. Let me tell you why I believe that the Bible is so unique. Well, the Bible is so unique because of one big word called prophecy. Let me explain that to you. When I look at the Bible, we see that God knows the end from the beginning, and he causes events to come to pass. And only God knows the future, and that's why when you read the Bible and you see these prophecies fulfilled in time by Jesus, you can know and rest assured that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. One scripture that comes to mind is Isaiah chapter 46. God says, "Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it ever happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from a distant land to come and do my bidding. I have said what I would do, and I will do it." Notice that God says, you can trust me because I alone know the future, and everything that I plan will come to pass. We see this right away when we read about Jesus, and I will explain that to you in a few minutes about how we can trust the Bible as the Word of God because of fulfilled prophecy. But before that, I want to let you hear from a good man of God. He is a respected apologist for the Christian faith. His name is Frank Turek, and he has a website called Cross Examine, Defending the Christian Faith. Here is Frank explaining why the Bible can be trusted because it's historically reliable.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions. Frank, is the Bible historically reliable?
Oh, I think so, absolutely, Bobby. And I think if you look at six lines of testimony that begin with the letter E, as an overview, you can see that it is. First of all, we have early testimony. Most, if not all, the New Testament documents are written prior to 70 AD. Secondly, we have eyewitness testimony. For example, there's 140 details between the Book of Acts and the Gospel of John that have been verified either via eyewitness details or details that only an eyewitness could know, or they knew somebody who was an eyewitness. Thirdly, we have embarrassing testimony. That may sound a little strange, but there's so many embarrassing details in the text that the writers never would have made up. Like, for example, they never would have have Jesus call Peter Satan. They never would have had Peter deny Christ three times. They certainly wouldn't have run away while the women were the brave ones at the crucifixion, right? That doesn't make any sense. They wouldn't have the women be the first witnesses. They wouldn't doubt that he had risen from the dead after he had risen from the dead. There's so many embarrassing details. This is not a made-up story. Number four, we have excruciating testimony. That literally means out of the crucifixion, that these individuals died brutal deaths, excruciating deaths, when they could have saved themselves by saying Jesus had not risen from the dead, but they went to their deaths anyway. We also have expected testimony. That's number five. In other words, there's Old Testament prophecy that causes us to expect a Messiah in the first century with the same characteristics Jesus had. Just look at Isaiah 53. You don't need to go much further than that. And then finally, we have extra-biblical testimony. We have 10 ancient non-Christian sources within 150 years of Jesus' life. And when you take their brief references to Jesus and early Christianity, you get a storyline congruent with the New Testament. So for those six reasons, early, eyewitness, embarrassing, excruciating, extra-biblical, and expected testimony, we pretty much know that the New Testament is historically reliable.
Those are some excellent points and observations from Frank Turek, but I want to focus in on one that clarifies it for me, that proves it for me that the Bible can be trusted, that it's the Word of God. It is fulfilled prophecy. Remember what God says, only I can tell you the future before it ever happens. Everything I plan will come to pass. I do whatever I wish. You see this in the Bible. Now, most people today will toy around with astrology. We'll go to tarot card readers. We'll go to psychics. The problem with all of that is it's not only condemned by the Bible as an evil practice, but all of these predictions are very subjective. They're very general. They're never specific. And a lot of the times it's made, all these predictions are made for how much money you can give them. In contrast to the New Age philosophers, soothsayers, so-called prophets, and psychics, the Bible is 100% accurate when predicting the future. Let me give you an example of that. With the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the Messiah was to be born in the town of Bethlehem of Judah. The first reference to that is from Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, what do we see in the New Testament? Do we see that this event prophesied more than 500 years ago? Is there a future fulfillment of that? We see in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. And so Jesus fulfills this ancient prophecy hundreds of years later with his miraculous birth in Bethlehem, just as God had prophesied through Micah hundreds of years earlier. Now, also in Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah said that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is the prophet Isaiah giving a sign for the future that we will know that this is what God has said. Now, where do we see this fulfillment? In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, God sent the angel to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And so we see this virgin birth fulfilled in the Messiah in the New Testament. That's just one of many prophecies, and I want to go right now with our time remaining to one of the most dramatic ones, and that is the crucifixion of Christ. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, there are references to this agonizing event. One reference is Isaiah 53, but another reference to Jesus having his hands and feet pierced, his crucifixion, is found in Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And we see that fulfilled, of course, in the New Testament, in Matthew, where they crucified him. And in John chapter 20, unless I see the nail prints in his hand, Thomas said, I will not believe. Jesus was literally pierced in his hands and feet in fulfillment of that reference. In Psalm 22, there also was a reference in Zechariah, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as for a firstborn son. We see that Old Testament reference, a prophecy hundreds of years ago fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. And so we see so many prophecies. I'm only giving you a few just to whet your appetite. But what I want to say to you in all of this is that this is the reason why I can trust the Bible, because God knows the future. He speaks through prophets, and there is a fulfillment hundreds of years later. And we see that in the birth of the Messiah and in the death of the Messiah and also his resurrection. This is just one of many important evidences of why I can trust that the Bible is the Word of God, and that you can have true life and true hope, true freedom, true forgiveness, and true purpose when you trust your life to Jesus Christ. Well, what we're going to do right now is transition once again on the cross in the desert. I want to welcome to you this morning a wonderful Christian band. We do this every Cross in the Desert episode. It's called The Sound Check. And this morning we're featuring the incredible Christian music of Hawk Nelson. Well, who is Hawk Nelson? Well, they're a Canadian Christian rock band. They originated from Peterborough, Ontario. And they became very popular in the Christian scene. Back in 2006, they were voted favorite new artist by Contemporary Christian Music magazine. And in 2006, Hawk Nelson won a number one spot on VH1's Top 20 Video Countdown with the One Thing I Have Left music video. Well, they are kind of a punk rock Christian band. They're associated with Tooth and Nail as their label. And the members of the band, Jonathan Steingard, Daniel Burrow, Michael Cupier, and David Nicaris, are the members of Hawk Nelson. And I want to feature their music this morning on The Sound Check. So let's get right to it. This is from their latest CD, Diamonds. This is called Drops in the Ocean.
Drops in the ocean.
That is the incredible Christian music of Hawk Nelson. I love their lyrics. Some bands like Hawk Nelson, they have an incredible sound, but they're also good lyricists. And that would also include this next song, which is called Diamonds. This is from their newest release. What we heard from there is Drops in the Ocean. This, I want to just share with you just a few of the lyrics before I play the song, because I want you to get the meaning of the song. Just not music, but the meaning. It says, here and now I'm in the fire and above my head, being held under the pressure, don't know what'll be left, but it's here in the ashes I'm finding treasure. He's making diamonds, diamonds, diamonds out of dust. He is refining, and in his timing, he's making diamonds out of us. Well, you can get the picture of what he's trying to say. Diamonds in the rough, sometimes in the worst of affliction. God is shaping and molding us for a purpose. And once that affliction and trial is over, we shine like diamonds in the rust. Basically, what that says is that trials are painful, but there's a purpose in the trials, and God is making diamonds. Here once again on the soundcheck is the music of Hawk Nelson and Diamonds. With such meaning. It's painful. Those trials are painful. But in the end, we shine like the stars and we glisten like the diamonds. He's making diamonds out of dust. This next song has a lot of meaning too, like all of Hawk Nelson's songs. It's a song about words. And the Bible talks about our words. We pray that our words are acceptable to God. We read that our words have the power of life and death in them. So we should be careful with the words that we use. And in this song, Hawk Nelson writes, "They've made me feel like a prisoner. They've made me feel set free. They've made me feel like a criminal, made me feel like a king." Words can build you up. Words can break you down. Start a fire in your heart or put it out. Let my words be life. Let my words be truth. I don't want to say a word unless it points the world back to you. Wow. In the tradition of Toby Mack, Speak Life, which talks about our words, here also is Hawk Nelson this morning on the soundcheck talking about the value and the importance of the words that we use. Let's listen.
They've made me feel like a prisoner. They've made me feel set free. They've made me feel like a criminal. Made me feel like a king. They've lifted my heart to places I've never been. And they've dragged me down back to where.
Incredible Christian music of Hawk Nelson with the song From Diamonds and called Words, The Importance of Our Words. Well, we're winding down to the last song, how quickly the time goes, but I'm enjoying this. I love their sound. They're very unique. This last song is also From Diamonds. It seems like I'm featuring everything, but it's a great LP. Live Like You're Loved. And just to give you an example of the words, so go ahead and live like you're loved. It's okay to act like you've been set free. His love has made you more than enough, so go ahead and be who he has made you to be. That means that the only way we can live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit is to remember God's absolute, unconditional love for us. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. That's the motivation for living the Christian life. It's not about duty. It's not about rules and regulations and have-tos and have-nots. You must be motivated by love. You must be motivated by grace. That's the only way we can live this life to the glory of God. Here's one last song from Hawk Nelson, Live Like You're Loved.
You're not the only one who feels like this, feeling like you lose more than you win, like life is just an endless hill you climb. You try and try, but never arrive. I'm telling you something, this racing, this running, oh, you're working way too hard.
You're working way too
and this perfection,
hard.
You're chasing, just energy wasted. He loves you like you are. So go ahead and live like you're loved. It's okay to act like you've been set free. His love has made you more than enough. So go ahead and be who he made you to be. And live like you're loved. Like you know the one that holds your soul. Cause mercy has called you by your name. Don't be afraid to live in that grace. Oh, I'm telling you something, this God we believe in. Yeah, he changed everything. No more guilt, no more shame. He took all that away. Gave us a reason to sing. So go ahead and live like you're loved.
Proper motivation for living the Christian life is to live like you're loved. There is no better motivation. It's not rules. It's not regulations. It's not have-nots and have-to-do. It's about being loved by the very God of the universe, because Christianity, in the end, is a love relationship, not a religion. It's a love relationship. That's so important that you know the distinction. Well, we've been talking about a lot this morning on the cross in the desert, reading about the human rights violations that continue to go on in Iran. We heard from Reza Pahlavi giving a speech about human rights, and we also talked about the deplorable situation of women living in Iran, featuring Shabnam Esatali's great article that chronicles that under Rouhani, the whole system of Islam, there's been no change. There's been no improvement. Executions continue in Iran. And so there is a mood of hopelessness and despair. And that's why I wanted to share with you about why the Bible can be trusted, because this is the book that gives you hope and gives you freedom. This is the book that gives you love like you've never had in your life ever before. This is the book that gives you true peace in the midst of a storm. It is the Bible, the Word of God. It can be trusted. And this morning I talked about one of the main ways we can know that is trustworthy and true is that God says he knows the end from the beginning, that he knows the future, that he can predict an event and it will happen. And we saw how Jesus uniquely fulfills prophecies made about him as the coming Messiah in his birth, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection. Now, this is true. The Bible is true. But the most important thing you need to take away from this whole subject this morning is what the Bible says to you. I'm holding in my hands my book, The Cross in the Desert. And in the preface of the book, I was talking about why the name, The Cross in the Desert, illustrations. And I mentioned that sometimes our lives seem meaningless and empty and without purpose. We feel like we are trapped under the scorching heat of a desert, thirsting and longing for a new beginning. And in the midst of our desperation, the God of the Bible reaches down and offers us relief and refreshment. He pours out his irresistible love and rejuvenates our souls. He takes us from the barren, scorching heat, if you will, of the dry and treacherous desert and rejuvenates us with streams of living water. So you say, okay, I understand what you're saying about the Bible being true, fulfilled prophecy, but what does that mean to me? Well, listen to what the God of the universe says to you. This book is unique. There is no book on the planet like the Bible that has these words written for you. Jesus says to you, I am the bread of life. Comes to me, will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Do you see what God is saying to you? I am the God that loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. I will satisfy your thirst, your hunger, your problems, your trials, your desperation, your hopelessness, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden and carry lots of burdens, and I will give you rest. So what's it say? In essence, Jesus promises to quench our spiritual thirst. He offers us himself. Our longings are satisfied by his love. When you and me plunge into the rivers of his love, we are healed, we are forgiven, and all of our guilt and shame is washed away forever. And thus, Jesus truly is the cross in the desert, a reservoir of living hope. How do I know the Bible is the Word of God ultimately? And how it changes my heart and mind, how it brings me satisfaction, peace, forgiveness. Can any Muslim man or woman make that claim? No. They have no assurance that their sins are forgiven. They have no assurance that they will go to paradise. They have none. They must work, fast, pray, give. It's all dependent on them, where God says, come to me, and I will give you rest. All of your good works, all of your motives, all of your everything cannot take away the sin problem. Cannot heal your heart. Let me heal it. Let me do it. I created you. Be the one who heals your heart. And he does it through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the God that I serve. And let me say this to my Iranian friends. There is a promise in the Bible that I quote almost every program because I want you to know it. This is true. That God understands your hopelessness and your situation. There's a promise for you. To all of my refugee friends, to all of my friends that are praying for residency, that are praying that the immigration board will grant them asylum and give them permanent residency in the country they're living in. This is a promise from God to you. He says in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14, God says he will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. God says, I hear your cries. I'm going to help you. I know you're oppressed. I will defend you. I understand your weakness. I felt your pain. I came 2,000 years ago as a human being, and I felt the pain and the separation. When I died for your sins on the cross, I understand what pain is. I understand what loneliness is. I understand what despair is. There's no other book in the world that describes a God who understands your situation, understands your hurt and your pain, but the Bible. Jesus says, I have come to bring you life. This is the promise of Scripture. This is the hope and the freedom that you can have when you come to Christ. And so what I want to say is that my program is a program of hope and freedom, not because of me, not because of what I say and do so much, as it is in the promise of what God says he will do for you. Please believe this message. He is the hope and the freedom that you're looking for. I want to say thank you so much to Patricia and Michael and all my guests in the chat room. God bless every one of you, and I will see you very soon again on the Cross in the Desert this Thursday. Have yourself an incredible week. Great.